Isaiah 43:14 through 44:8. Listen now to God's word. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Father, sometimes reading through your word, especially the prophets, is like trying to bite through a hard crust of bread. Lord, we pray that your spirit would break open that bread to us this morning and feed us upon the softness inside, that we might be nourished, that we might be strengthened, and that we might be reflective of your glory. For those are the things we pray as we come to you today, asking that you would shape us in the image of Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this message, Created for Praise, is rooted in our text. I want you to look at verse 21 for a minute. It says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And we're going to see how this theme really does unite some of the other aspects of this text. But before we do that, we need to begin by doing a little thinking about the idea of praise itself. Unfortunately, today we can't take it for granted that everyone will have a biblical understanding of praise. And I think that I can show the difference, at least the attitudinal difference that exists in some by using a single prepositional phrase. I want you to think about these two phrases. One says, I'm going to church for the worship. And then another says this, I'm going to church to worship. It's a subtle difference, isn't it? But it's an important one. The first phrase places worship in the category of a performance. Going to church for worship seems to indicate that there's something there that attracts me, something there that I'm going to watch. I'm going to be a spectator. It's something that will engage me. I'm the observer. But when I go to worship, I'm going to participate in something, to be involved in it. Let me take it a step further. When I go for the worship, it suggests my position in it all. The worship is there for me. The worship is being done so that I can be this spectator, so that I can sit then in judgment over it. But when I go to worship, it implies that I'm going to do something, that I'm going to participate in something, and that something is worship. And so these two prepositional phrases cause us to think about something very, very basic when it comes to praise. And we can summarize that basic thing in a question. For whom is worship? And I think the text is quite clear. God is at the center of our worship. God is the object of our praise. Now, when we understand that we are not, for instance, the center of it all, then we begin to realize other things. We begin to realize that we ought not to be as interested in some of the elements as we are. Because sometimes we're interested in some of the elements of worship because of what they do to us. And today, one of the elements, and you can put the element in that you'd like, but today it's very interesting how music has become a sacrament of the church. And so we're interested in the music because of the emotions that it elicits from me. And that's not where we ought to be when we think about biblical praise. Why? For one simple reason. Worship is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about him to whom it's offered. And when I realize that, you know, when I realize that, I come to this deep realization that worship is really not about psychology, is it? I begin to realize that worship is a theological exercise. It's not a psychological one, is it? It's not that I go to worship because of what it will do to me. I go to worship because of what I am offering to him. I begin to realize what it means for God to be at the center of worship. And so when God describes us as a people formed for himself in order to declare his praise, we understand that worship is not for us. It's not about us. It's about him and it's for him. Now somebody, some wisecracker is going to go, but isn't worship for me too? And I'm going to say, of course it is derivatively for you. When you go to Ephesians 5:19, we sing. And what happens when we sing to him? We instruct one another. It's sort of like a tributary that flows off the mainstream going upward. Of course there are benefits for us. But the distinction and the difference is best caught, I think, in something that happened to me many years ago. A lady that I knew for years and years ran into me, and I ran into her at a grocery store, and she was saying, you know, I said, where are you worshiping? And I thought she was going to say at our home church, because we had grown up worshiping in the same place. And she said, well, no, I, you Reform people,
you think about the holiness of God and, you know, and how awe-inspiring God is. But, you know, I like to, and right there, I thought, whoa, big difference between what it means to come to a holy God and what I like. That's the difference. Now, this understanding of worship is very important when we come to this text. We see that Israel didn't see things quite the same way as we've described them here. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to the text so that we can see what we might, or what we were created to be and do, so that we might be it and do it. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that God gives us a reason to praise Him. Notice what He says in the text. He says, "For your sake, I'm about to do what I'm about to do." For your sake, for their sake, He is about to do what He's about to do. Now, surely that's the kindness of God revealed in the text. God doesn't need to give us a reason to worship and praise Him. He only needs to command us, and that would be enough. And yet I want you to think about this situation that's here in the text. These people are under the threat of an Assyrian invasion. They were being told that Babylon, which was on the horizon but not a power, was about ready to rise, overthrow Assyria, and then eventually come and remove them from their beloved city, Jerusalem, leading them away into captivity. And God could have simply said this. After having prophesied that, God could have simply said, "I am God. Therefore, worship me." That's what He could have said. And He would have been right and just in doing that. It would have been reason enough. I am God. But you know, God is so much kinder than that. And in verses 14 through 21, the Lord gives them a reason to praise Him. He says, yes, the Babylonians will come against you, but I want you to know that the Babylonians who come against you will become themselves fugitives. Because here's what I'm going to do. And he condenses a lot of history into a couple of phrases. He says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to bring Cyrus, the king of the Persians, against the Babylonians. And when he comes to Babylon, they're going to flee to those boats that they have so much pride in, and they're going to become fugitives. That's the reason he gives. Now, we could summarize that reason. We could unpack it by just saying this. His people ought to praise him because he is their redeemer. He's their savior. Now, he doesn't want that to escape their notice. So he presses that further. Look in verses 16 and 18. He uses language that would have been unmistakable to them. He uses language that will conjure up for them images of the past. Now, I'm going to tell you what that language should conjure up for you. It should conjure up the Exodus. Listen to it. The Lord, I'm not going to read this summary, the Lord will make a way through the sea. We automatically ought to think of the Red Sea. A path through the waters. He'll bring chariots and horses. And what will they do? Those chariots and horses will lie down together. They'll be snuffed out like a wick. You can't help thinking about Israel and the Red Sea and how Pharaoh took up the chase only to die in the sea. Clearly, God is saying to them, I am your Savior. Now, there's something interesting. You know, it's just amazing how he can condense all that into just a few short verses, and it just triggers our imagination, our biblical imagination, to think so much. But there's something interesting that he inserts into these verses that he wants us to catch, something striking. We ought to ask ourselves, who was the commander of the Egyptian army? Who commanded the chariots to rush into the sea? Was it the Pharaoh? Was it his generals? Was it his commanders? Who commanded them ultimately? Who gave the final order for them to rush into this opening in the heart of the sea? Verse 17 says that it was God. And you see,
Once we begin to understand that, we begin to understand an unmistakable message. If God, our King, and notice that's a descriptor that was introduced in our reading this morning. If God, our King, can summon Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, then surely he can command Cyrus, king of the Persians. And it's almost as if he's saying this to his people. My people, remember your past. Remember. You know, then it's interesting. He invites us to remember the past. And after we have this beautiful image in our head, and the beautiful, beautiful Exodus imagery, he says, now don't think about the past. That's what he says. Don't think about the past. I'm going to do something new. This time we're not going through the sea. He says, this time we're going through the wilderness. Now we say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the return of Israel under Cyrus, King Cyrus. He's talking about the day when Cyrus will say to the exiles, return home, go to your homeland, and by the way, take the means to rebuild your temple and your city. You see, in the same way that God led the people of Egypt through the sea, so he will lead Israel home, this time through the wilderness. And at this point, God says something interesting. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. And see, this is where he begins to speak to us. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Now, the question we ought to ask at this point is why? And the answer is given. Because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, here's the question. For whom did he give the waters? The answer, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And we begin to understand something. We begin to understand that the beasts of the field will derive benefit from Israel's release. The water that God will provide his people for refreshment on their journey through the wilderness will also water the beasts of the field. They'll get a derivative benefit from the release of Israel. And what will they do as a result? The text says that because they're blessed indirectly, the result is that they will praise God. And I thought to myself, you know, it's like the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus and bows before him and says, my daughter needs healing. And Jesus says to her, should I take the bread meant for the children and give it to the dogs? And she says, I just want the crumbs. Now, what would you expect to come next? You would, if the beasts offer praise because of indirect blessing, then how much more ought Israel to offer praise? We'd expect the very next verse just to burst forth. Israel praising God, singing the song that we heard in chapter 42. But look at verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. And all of a sudden we realize that we are dealing with something that is very real. And this leads to the next point. Secondly, Israel failed to offer God praise. They did not call on him. In fact, they became weary of him. Now, in verses 22 through 28, we get some insight into how Israel failed. But as we make our way through this section, I want us to keep our eye on the issue of praise. They failed to praise God. In verse 23, God says this. He says, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 23, I think to myself, that's difficult. There's some difficult stuff there in that single verse. There are a number of things to think about, variety of ways that we might take those words. So I just want us to think about some of the issues. And Jay, I'm going to follow J. A. Alexander at this point and add some of my own things, because he summarizes these things that we need to think about very nicely here. For instance, he says, is God saying that they had forsaken the sacrificial system? That they no longer, is this the charge, that Israel no longer made offerings to God? Is that the charge? Well, that doesn't seem likely, does it? Because in other places, in Isaiah even, God says, you bring your offerings to me, but your heart's not in it. Your heart's not right. So it doesn't seem like they gave up on the sacrificial system. That doesn't seem to be what God is saying. Well, perhaps God is thinking ahead to the days of exile. In exile, they obviously won't offer him sacrifices. And then we begin. Now, that makes some sense. But when we begin to think about it, it seems unlikely that God would send them to a place where they would be unable to offer sacrifices and then rebuke them for not offering those sacrifices. And there's another issue here. It's what God says. What does he mean that he has not burdened them with offerings? What does he mean by that? Let me put it like this. It's as if God said to Israel, you have not... What? It's as if he said to them, you've not given me your best, have you? Have you truly honored me with your sacrifices? I think, and this is what Alexander suggests. He suggests that that's the meaning of I've not burdened you. He says, I obviously have not induced you to bring these sacrifices to me. I think of Malachi. Do you remember Malachi chapter 1? In Malachi chapter 1, God paints this really, really great picture of this worshiper leading this lame, flea-bitten lamb, gimping along, flies buzzing around it. And the prophet says to him, take that to the governor. I just want you to take that to the governor and tell him that it's his offering and see if he accepts it from you with kindness. And do that before you bring it to the temple. Because if the governor likes it, then we'll take it. And then God says, I've not burdened you. I've not burdened you with offerings. And what he means is this, I've failed to woo you. I've failed to induce you to worship me with your whole heart. That's what he means. And then verse 24, which goes along right with it, you've not brought me the best things. You've not filled me with the fat of your offerings. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but boy, that's like an arrow sticking in the heart. I begin to think that I'm quite a bit like Israel. Do I have a burden to bring God my very best every day? Have I filled him with the best of my praise, my worship? And then he says, you've left me with your sins. You've apparently not been burdened to exert yourself to please me, but instead you've left me with the burden of your sins. And later, if he says to them, please, tell me if I've missed something. You know, state your case. Have I overlooked something in your file? I mean, is there something there that would indicate otherwise? Please bring it to me. Please tell me. Now, let me ask you some questions. Or at least one question. What would you expect at this point? What would you expect at this point? In the flow of the text, what would you expect? Perhaps you would expect God to say something like this. Now, here's what I want you to do, people. I've obviously failed in inducing a burden upon you. I've obviously failed in wooing you, to excite in you a desire to give me your best. So here's what I'm telling you. I want you to try harder. I want you to do your best to work up a burden for me, and then I want you to give me your best. Now, people, let's get your act together and do it. Because I'm tired of your lack of concern. You know, that's what we might expect God to say, because that's what we might say. But that's not what we find. Instead, we read verse 25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And we're just stopped in our tracks, because we just can't believe the kindness and the grace of God. The grace of God seems to be bigger than my disobedience. There seems to be more grace in Him than there is sin in me. Now somebody will say, yes, yes, but doesn't Romans 6 say that we have to offer ourselves a living? Yes, yes, yes. That's not what we're talking about here. I want you to think about this for a minute. This is prophecy. We're dealing in shadows and images. And later in Isaiah 53, we'll learn about the means that this forgiveness, by which this forgiveness will be accomplished. But for now, here we learn about the greatness of God's grace toward us. Here we catch a glimpse of the fact that while we were yet sinners, He loved us. And if He loved us when we were yet sinners, how much more will He love us as His own adopted children? That's the logic of that Romans 5 text. You know, this past week I had the opportunity to talk with an Orthodox Jewish woman. Talked with her for about an hour, maybe more. And it's kind of funny. When I asked her, when I said to her, I said, well, are you an Orthodox Jew? She grabbed the wig on her head and she goes, I don't wear this for nothing. Okay. And she started to tell me the requirements for being a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. She told me about putting on the correct shoe before you put on the other shoe, and which shoe to tie first before you tie the other one. She told me what she needed to do if she got a stain on her blouse, and on and on and on. And it didn't take me long to realize that I was sitting in front of a modern day Pharisee. And after a while, I looked at her and I said, my, what a burden it must be for you to live under all of these requirements. And then she said this to me, and it was the most aggressive thing that she had said to me in the whole conversation. And it really didn't come across as aggressive, but it hit me. It was like a tiny knife. That's how it felt. She said this to me. At least I'm doing it myself. In other words, at least I am coming to God myself. On my own merits. I'm cutting my own way. And you see what she was saying? She was saying she rejected the redemptive, gracious work of Christ. It was a rejection of God's offer of grace. And that rejection would lead them into exile. But you know, when we read this text, there's another question that really lingers in the text. And we know God is gracious. And though we have been delivered from sin's dominion and power, we've not been delivered from its presence. And if we're honest, sometimes we resemble Israel, the Israel in our text, don't we? I mean, if we're honest and we sit and we think about our own praise, our own private devotions, our own worship, even here and now, where our thoughts are at, the posture of our heart, if we put our cards on the table before God, we have to say that we resemble the people of Israel. We've all fallen short of carrying a burden for God in our hearts. Let me ask you, are you exerting yourself to the fullest extent of your ability in the worship of God right now? Has He induced you to serve Him every morning in prayer and every evening in family worship? And you know, my guess is that the answer is probably no. It's likely no. And you know what happens when the answer is no and we don't have a right understanding of, for instance, what's happening in this text, we panic. It produces in us fear.
What will keep me any more faithful than the Old Testament church? What will preserve me any more than the Old Testament church was preserved? And then, you know what that happened? And here's what happens. We begin to think like the Old Testament church because we don't have a right understanding of grace. And when we think like the Old Testament church, here's exactly what happens. And this spirit is alive and well in the church today. We begin to carry a servile fear in our hearts for the living God. We begin to think that He wants to summon us close to Him, not so that He can put an arm around us and give us an embrace, but so that when we get close enough, He can pow! Because we have that kind of fear, and we begin to wonder, oh no, what is it that's going to make, what is it that's going to sustain me? I need to do better, try harder, I need to, you know, and so on and so on. And then these words come out of the text, but now listen, do not fear. And we say, why? And these are the words, because I've chosen you. You know, and those words are just so full of grace. And it leads to the third point. God is gracious and sustains those whom He saves. Now remember, there are many things that we could study, but this text is not about those many other things. We're not studying how it is that God saves, for instance. That will come. We're looking at something very specific. How it is that we carry a burden to please the God who saves us. How is it that we carry a burden for the God who saves us? That's the focus of verses 1 through 5 of chapter 44. And the answer is not long in coming. Look, it's in verses 3 and 4. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. God will pour out His Spirit upon us. You know, the beasts of the field praise Him for water that was not intended for them. But we fail to praise the giver of gifts, even when those gifts are meant for us. And so God puts His Spirit in us, that Spirit might lead us to Him. That we might be alive, that we might develop spiritual sensibilities so that our response might mirror what we find in verse 5. Look at verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now there's something I want you to notice about this response. Remember how verse 22 started? Look at the text. Look at verse 22. You have not called on me. What's the difference between those verses and these verses? And I'll tell you what the difference is. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who produces fruit in us that we might have a burden for the Lord and that we might call upon Him. Let me ask you, are you calling upon Him these days? Are you? Or are you in a dry and thirsty land? Is praise coming difficult these days? Perhaps it is. And if so, let me tell you the way of refreshment. Let me tell you the way of praise. You see, the way forward is not, it's not try harder. The way forward is to remember Him who is worthy of our praise. You know, it's so fitting that this passage is brought to an end by verses 6 through 8. They so clearly tell us about the one to whom we offer worship. Just listen to these words. Don't read them along with me. Listen to them like the early church would have had to do. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witness, my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And I don't know about you, but
I want to shut my Bible and I want to dismiss us and I want us to go home and I want us to just think about what it is for Him to be our rock. And I would encourage you to think about what that means today. But I do want to point, I'm a preacher, I can't help it. I want to point out something. I want to point out something to you. Apart from the wonderful declarations about God Himself, which we'll return to next Lord's Day, I want you to notice what He says. He says in verse 8, "You are my witnesses." Now you need to remember, these aren't witnesses that are going out and telling the nations. Again, that will come, but that's not what we read here. The witnesses that we are were described earlier on in the text. These, we are, as we're described here, we are witnesses of what is happening that we might know, believe, and understand. That's the kind of witnesses we are. So we're His witnesses. And this takes us back to chapter 43. And do you remember what God said there? He said, "I am your Savior. I have given all of Egypt and Africa and Sheba as a ransom for you." In other words, I will not withhold even the costliest thing for you are precious in my sight. I love you, He says. And how can we not think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're witnesses and this knowledge of the costliness of redemption that's found ultimately in Him, that's knowledge for us that we might know and believe and understand. And when God says that I'm going to do something new to these people, and after it's something He's done earlier on, we know too that He's going to do something new again. And you know, the beautiful, I want you to just think about this. Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration and He speaks with Moses and Elijah and they're talking, and Luke gives us an insight into what they're talking about. Luke says that they were talking about Jesus' exodon. That's the Greek word. They were talking about His exodus. And all of a sudden we realize, as soon as we hit Luke 9, we realize that God is going to do something new again. And He has done something new again. Yes, He's cut His way through the sea. He's cut His way through the wilderness. And now He's cut His way through sin's dominion. And He has retrieved us from the kingdom of darkness. And He sustains us because we are precious in His sight and He loves us. And we stand on Him because there is no other rock upon which to stand. May our great God be praised. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Father, what more can we say other than thank You and offer it to You in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we pray it in His name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 103, Selection B. Psalm 103B. And this psalm is about the Lord's blessing upon us. And love the New Testament introduction to this, Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What better introduction than 5:20 of Romans? Let's stand and sing together.
Soul, forget not His blessing.
see.